Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So, it's time for us to begin, and so I promise to provide time. There's a great fellowship time that starts at 9 a.m. here. Goes all the way to 9:30, and so I encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. And then there's one that starts again about 11:15 or a 10:45 and goes to about 11:15. So there's a big chunk in there. And so what I'd like to encourage you to encourage each other to try to be here, because we got like important things to say at 9:30. And you're going to be way ahead of everybody else, right? Wanted to make you aware, as I'm looking around, I'm not seeing a whole ton of our parents of small people, but I want to make you aware of a new book that's been made available to help parents talk with their children about sexual abuse and how to avoid that. And this has been recommended by a lot of people that I trust a great deal, and I've read through this and appreciate the message that it's sending. And so we have several copies of this, and if you'd like to purchase one, you can get one for $8, and I'll make sure you can get one of those. So it's called God Made All of Me. It's a book to help children protect their bodies, and so it's not explicit or inappropriate in any way, and there's things in here that just you can read to think about protection for your children or other children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, but there are also some things you can read to your children in here that'll help them, okay? So that's available. If you'd like to get one of those, let me know. This week, we have regular kind of schedule and normal things going on, and so you'll want to just recognize the worship or the announcements and things that are in your bulletin. But one thing I'd like for you to get on your radar and start marking your calendars with is the weekend of November 6th or 7th and 8th. Phil Newton, who is the pastor of Southwoods Baptist Church, will be with us for a missions conference. And we have been praying together and strategizing over the last few months about how we might be able to sort of reignite our participation in and connection with and passion for world missions. We had a long and regular connection with some things that were going on in Brazil and still do that, but I don't travel to Brazil anymore. That opportunity doesn't exist any longer. And then we have traveled to Guatemala, and that traveling there wasn't possible in the last couple of years. And so we sort of lost some of our tangible connections to those missions endeavors. And so we've been praying about kind of reigniting that. And so Phil's coming to help us think about that and to preach to us. We're going to meet on Saturday morning beginning at 8 o'clock. I believe it's what I sent you an email already. I may have said 8:30 because I was sleepy. But we'll aim for 8, and we'll clarify that. We'll have some breakfast together and spend a couple of hours that morning thinking about that. And you'll have the opportunity to question Phil some. Their church has sent at least two families to do church planting in Central Asia. And he has some significant experience in that kind of area and will be, I think, an encouragement to you and to our church. Now, I know you may be in a place, a stage in life where you're saying, well, I'm not going to the foreign mission field. So this doesn't impact me or matter to me. That is simply not true. And so you need to be connected. If nothing else, you need to be aware and understand what's happening in the world. And this will be a great way for you to learn about those things. Another opportunity that presented itself this week for us to raise our awareness is for me to take a trip to Egypt. And that's going to come on November the 6th through the 13th, it looks like. And so if you'll be praying about that, and the details of that are still sort of coming together. But there's a group that wants to connect churches to persecuted Christians around the world and help us be involved in their lives in some significant ways. And one way they do that is get pastors in those places physically so we can see what's going on. So I'm looking at an opportunity to do that. Okay, so there's a couple of things that you can be praying about and planning for, thinking about. New members class is this afternoon at 4 o'clock, so if you are interested in membership at all, even if you missed last week, this afternoon at 4 o'clock we'll meet here in the what do we call this room? We'll meet here in this room and start at 4, okay? So I'll look forward to seeing you then. But what we've gathered this morning for is to worship the Lord together. And so I invite you to find on the front of your bulletin a text from Psalm 95. We're going to read through this text, and then we're going to sing it. So stand together with me, would you please? And let's read together from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's sing together. You might think it a little bit unusual to have a reminder of the gospel message from the Old Testament. Yet this text from Psalm 130 does just that. The psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. If that's not a picture of one who has understood their spiritual bankruptcy, moral bankruptcy before a holy God, I don't know what it is. It is a cry for mercy. And he says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And so he recognizes the fact that if God measures him according to his performance, he will not be able to stand up before God. And he's not going to be able to stay in God's presence. And so he recognizes that this God who can measure and mark iniquity, who can see what's going on in our hearts, is also God who is merciful and gives forgiveness. But with you, he says, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so he's saying that God provides a mercy record of rebellion is recorded, you know, laid out clearly and condemns us. We turn from that to one who worships God and is in a right relationship with him, a God-fearer. Not one who cowers before God as one who's to be judged, but a God-fearer who worships him as he ought to be worshipped, as he's worthy of being worshipped. And so the gospel transforms our hearts. It takes away the record that's written against us, and it gives us a heart that desires to worship the Lord. And so as we think about the gospel together this morning, let's ask God to help us to see if that transformation has taken place in our heart. Not just that we're a person who tries to follow the rules and who tries to clear off the marks against us by our external behavior, but am I a person whose heart longs to follow after Christ? Am I a person whose heart longs to obey him and what I see in his word? Is my heart one that longs to be with God's people and loves to build relationships with people who help me love Jesus better? Is my heart turned towards those kinds of things? Those are the marks of one whose heart's been transformed by the gospel. And if that's not you, I invite you to take this time to ask God to do a work in your heart and to cry with the psalmist, oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on me. I don't have that kind of heart. And our hearts are not always like that. So all of us need mercy this morning, don't we? Let's bow before the Lord and cry out to him for mercy as our heart needs it this day. Would you join me in a silent prayer of repentance and faith? Well, Father, the heart that is tuned to you needs mercy and forgiveness, grace. So we come before you individually and even corporately just now to cry out to you to change our hearts. And God, today we would see the weight of our sin and the depth that, and cry out to you out of the depths, if that's where we are, to change us. And And we look to you, O God, to be the God who hears. You are the God who saves. You are the God who forgives and has mercy. And we cry out to you for that now, even to transform our heart from one that's cold and rebellious to a heart that wants and desires you. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together again with us, please, and let's sing this text from the Psalms.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 14. I just want to remind us all that when we read the Scriptures together, that is an act of worship. God has called us together as His precious chosen people and has inclined our hearts to hear what He has to say. And we come before the living God, and as we do that and listen with hearts of submission and hearts of trust and expectation, that is worship. And we ought to feel God's pleasure as we hear His word and respond to it together in our hearts. So, let me point out a couple of things about these two chapters. I'm going to pause between them and comment on each one individually. In chapter 14, we're shown here that the blessing that God had poured out on Abraham, as we see that He had promised to make him into a mighty company, we see that already happening in a way, because it says that when some men attacked his family, he fielded 318 trained men to go after them. So it shows the number of men that were under his authority. God had really blessed him with riches and power. And in this chapter, God also uses this historical event to foreshadow the priestly ministry of Christ. It's amazing. You read this and you think this is just some long ago, thousands of years ago, skirmish between some little local kings who were grabbing some power. And yet, in the midst of all that, God chooses to foreshadow the ministry, the priestly ministry of Christ, through the appearance of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a king who appears out of nowhere, seemingly having no beginning or end. It's never mentioned. There's no genealogy. No death is mentioned. And that foreshadows the eternal priesthood of Christ. Hebrews makes that very plain to us. So follow along as I read Genesis 14, and then we'll pause and go on to 15. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemabar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shavah Kiriathaim, and the Horites and their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And that's chapter 14. So as we look at chapter 15, we see God affirming his faithfulness to Abraham. In Bible study, we'll be studying God's covenant, and this is a great text to get us thinking in that direction, as well as in the sermon this morning. We see God establishing his covenant with Abraham. It's a covenant that was entirely gracious and unconditional. Abram did nothing to establish it. He simply was a witness to God's establishing this covenant, that God would provide Abraham with an offspring, and the ultimate fulfillment of that offspring promise was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is literally the offspring of Abraham. So we see thousands of years ago God working out his plan to protect and preserve his people and ultimately bring the Messiah from them. So in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, your faithfulness is high above the heavens. You granted Abraham strength and you rescued his family. Thank you for recording that for us to strengthen and increase our faith, Father. You promised him a multitude of offspring who would one day culminate in the glorious, eternal God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You have been at work from the very beginning to save a people for yourself. And no kings, no infertility, no famines, no oppressive rulers, no barriers of any kind have kept you from faithfully preserving your people and delivering our promised Redeemer. Our Father, you are a God of truth, and you have called us to be truthful just as you are. Your promises are faithful and true, and you want us to be faithful and true as well. You've commanded us not to bear false witness against our neighbor. You're concerned with how we use our mouths. So, Father, help us not to speak untruth in any form. Deliver us from gossip, from passing on either truth or falsehood when it does not build others up. James reminds us that our tongues are a restless evil. A spring doesn't pour out both salt water and fresh water. And so, Father, give us grace so that our tongues do not curse others and then turn around and bless you with the same mouth. We need mercy and grace. Father, we have much opportunity to use our tongues for good. So grant us wisdom to speak of Christ faithfully to those around us. Give us confidence that you've chosen to use weak vessels like us and our simple words to magnify your power in saving sinners. And Father, as our missionaries are laboring in various places, we want to lift them up to you and ask for your blessing on them. We pray especially this morning for Jeff Thomas and his ministry in Guatemala, along with his whole family. We ask, Father, that you'd give him wisdom as he faces a decision to retire through the International Mission Board and possibly continue his ministry through some other means. And we just ask, Father, that you'd work out those issues and details and give him wisdom about the way forward. Father, we pray for those who are meeting all over the world this morning as your people, your gathered saints. And especially this morning, we want to lift up Trinity Presbyterian Church in Opelika. We ask, Father, that you'd bless them as they gather, that they would be, their worship would be a sweet-smelling aroma to you, and that their pastor, Chris Duncan, would preach the Word of God faithfully and powerfully by your Spirit. Father, we pray for Founders Ministries and all the work that they do in teaching and publishing and training men to be leaders in their churches. We ask that the Word of God would go forth through that ministry. Father, we also want to lift up those who are suffering from various disasters in California with the fires and the flooding in South Carolina. Many are suffering. Many are displaced. Father, we ask that you would raise up your people and others to provide relief and help. We also ask, Father, that you would use these displacements and difficulties and suffering as a means to turn people away from this fleeting and unreliable world to you, who are the only one who is faithful. Father, we pray for those in authority. We remember this morning our Mayor Bill Hamm here in Auburn as he gives leadership in the city of Auburn. We also pray for police officers who protect us and labor in dangerous situations at times. We pray especially for Brandon Elliott and Chief Paul Register as they work to provide a safe place for us to live. Thank you for their labors. Father, we also rejoice with Chris and Candace in the arrival of little Nathan. What a blessing children are, and we thank you, Father, for making that go smoothly for them, and we ask that you strengthen them and bless them and help them as they adjust to another member of the family, and that you would honor yourself through their family. Father, we acknowledge this morning that everything is yours. You have so faithfully sustained us this past week, and we want to acknowledge that this morning by worshiping you with our tithes and offerings. And so, Father, be pleased by our gifts and use them for the glory of Christ. And as we come to the time of preaching, Father, we recognize that you have chosen to use preaching to rescue people from bondage. We're amazed that you would use the mouths of sinners to accomplish miracles. But you've been doing it, Father, for thousands of years. We can look back and we can see the mighty throng that you have already gathered through such ordinary means. So by your Spirit, Father, we ask that you would do it again this morning. Send out your troops, rescue those who've been captured by the enemy, and strengthen those that you've already gathered. And we ask all these things in the name of our King of Salem, our King of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to wind up in Isaiah 53 this morning, but if you'd like to look first at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, I'll begin in verse 9 just so we have a full, complete sentence. That's on page 995 in the Pew Bible that you'll find underneath the chair nearby if you want to use one of those. And as always, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we invite you to take that so that you'll have the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writing to Timothy about the suffering that's going on in his life and the life of the church. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. If I can pause there and ask you, just hear what he's saying. He's saying something's been provided for you in Christ before the ages, and now it's the manifestation or the fullness of that provision is apparent and clear in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want us to now go back to Isaiah chapter 53, and that will be on page 614 if you're using the chair Bible that's provided there. Isaiah chapter 53, and notice that these hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul writes to Timothy and before the coming life and crucifixion, death and burial and resurrection of Christ, we find this spoken of very explicitly in this Old Testament prophet, Isaiah 53, and we're going to focus in on verse 10 just now, 10 and 11, 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So there you see the recognition of the plan Paul wrote to Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Isaiah is talking about that plan here. It was the will of the Lord. God's plan was to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, I'd like for you to consider this question. Is your Savior too small? Many people find themselves regularly wrestling with a lack of assurance and stability and comfort and satisfaction in Christ, and are constantly wobbling in that. And I would submit to you that a part of the reason for that is that your Savior is too small, that you haven't considered the covenant of redemption, the plan that God had for salvation. You haven't dived, I think that's the right verb. You haven't drilled down deeply enough into the plan that God had so that you understand it and it becomes foundational for you so that it can support you and hold you up. in your desperate need for a sense of being right before God and having a sense of assurance and stability and comfort and satisfaction in Him, you're looking for other things that won't hold the weight of that. You love fresh illustrations. People tell me sometimes we like when you tell us about things that have happened recently. This one's less than 24 hours old. Last night we needed something from our attic, and so I went into the attic and I got this thing that we needed, and is out there is in the attic, a floored place, and we've stored a lot of things in there, and there's some stuff running along in the attic there, water pipes and an air conditioning line and stuff, and they didn't want to put a floor on top of that, so there's a space about this big that's open, and it's about, I don't know, 6 feet long. And so I picked up the stuff, and as I was walking back toward the door to leave the attic, as I was turning, you know, I have confirmation I'm an old man, I guess, because I just lost my balance and took a little step to the right. Kaboom! And chaos broke out. Kathy, are you okay? And Daniel is screaming from downstairs, "Something's coming through the roof!" Didn't know it was his dad. Sheetrock is not sufficient to support the weight even of a short guy. So now in our kitchen there's a beautifully duct taped repair, you know, where I've tried to push the sheetrock back up in and stabilize it. It just won't hold you up. And some of you this morning are dancing across sheetrock spiritually, looking for all kinds of things around you to support your eternal soul. It won't do it. It won't do it. Some of you, your Savior is too small because you haven't drilled down into the covenant of redemption and seen what was necessary. Like we were just singing about a moment ago, This song, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," how he, this kind of sacrifice was necessary to save a hell-bound man or woman. And you know Jesus died to save you from your sins, and now you're going, "What's for lunch?" You can so glibly think about the sacrifice of Christ and what was necessary to save sinners that it's no big deal to you. And as a result, your Savior is so small that He doesn't even move you towards holiness or help you to fight against sin. And it's just like sin's not that big a deal to you because your Savior is so small. That's what I would propose. And so this morning, I'm praying that as we drill down into the covenant of redemption and think about this, that it would help you, that it would, your Savior would explode. Or that perhaps today, for the very first time, you would realize how desperately you need a Savior. And that the only Savior is provided in Christ, the plan that God formed in His covenant agreement with the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world. So when we say the covenant of redemption, we're saying that God the Father entered into an agreement with God the Son to redeem or to rescue sinners and to give to them pardon from the wrath of God that is due to sinners and eternal life. In an inviolable, unbreakable, eternal covenant that cannot be touched. So let's think about that in the time we have together this morning. And think, first of all, from Isaiah chapter 53, that this was a covenant of horrific requirements. In a covenant agreement, in a contract that's made, people make agreements with each other, and the one person stipulates something and the other person agrees to it. And the contract depends upon them fulfilling the requirements, if you will, of the agreement or the covenant. Now, I've used the word contract because it's familiar to you. It's not what a covenant is. Contracts can be broken. People go to court and break contracts. They throw them up. They tear them out, tear them up. They throw them away. They just walk away from them all the time and somehow escape the stipulations, but a covenant, you can't do that. And so when we say God made a covenant with Christ, He said, these are the requirements, to achieve this end, the redemption of sinners. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we learn all through the chapter that what he did alone. You'll notice as you read through this chapter, the multiple uses of the pronoun he or him, singular he. He bore our griefs. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed. Away. He was cut off. He was put to grief. On and on and on through the chapter. That's just a sampling. And so what we're saying is that this was not something that Christ did necessarily in concert with anyone. He didn't have people going along with him. In fact, everyone deserted him, didn't they? As he worked to accomplish the stipulations of this covenant. What Christ did, he did alone. And he was the participant in the covenant, and we are, like Stan mentioned earlier, like Abraham was, we are bystanders. And a lot of times your mind instantly fills that word, puts in front of the word bystanders another word, right? What usually we think of bystanders as innocent bystanders. But we were guilty bystanders, okay? So guilty people standing by watching what's going on as Christ alone fulfills the stipulations of the covenant. And then in 53:4 we see that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The language that's used there is for taking a burden on one's shoulders. It's like lifting something up and getting it on your back and carrying it and placing it. And the griefs and sorrows that he has in mind there primarily point to the blight and the damage, the carnage that sin brings to us. And notice Isaiah says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. One of the very sorrows he bore was that he was misunderstood as deserving what happened on the cross. People looked at Christ on the day of the crucifixion and thought, he is under the curse of God. He is a horrific criminal. He is a lawbreaker and a blasphemer. And he dared to go against God. And now he's receiving what he has deserved and what he earns. And Isaiah tells of this, that's coming. And we remember from reading the scriptures that that's exactly what it is. And yet, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded and crushed for our iniquities. And again, the language there is that for our perverseness, for my crookednesses, for my lack of straightness in terms of being measured by the law of God, and for my variance with what he had laid down as the requirement, Jesus endures this cross and has borne the violent wrath of God. My rebellion and my crookedness against God, who is infinitely holy, requires an infinitely consuming wrath and judgment. And that's what this is describing that Christ bore. And that doesn't even mention the sorrows that Jesus must have endured just in living his life as the pure and spotless Son of God, as the God-man walking amongst his rebellious creation and his fallen world. I can't begin to fathom that, but it's something that you can sit and just think on how the littlest thing out of place bothers us. How much more then did sin impact the Savior as he walked among us and in the midst of it? It must have been something like jumping into a septic tank. Would have been offensive to us. It must have been something like that. And the sense that Jesus had always of, this is not right. The picture that you get when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps and there's a sense of anger and sorrow, angry sorrow of because of the penalty of death, sin, which is death. Jesus walked with that sense almost all the time because of who he was. And he did this as a fulfillment to rescue us, because we, verse 6 says, like sheep astray, we have turned willingly, we have rebelled against God. We have turned away, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the text goes on to describe those things for us so that we can stop thinking that this is anything that we could have accomplished. 30 years ago or so, I was sharing the gospel with a woman at, oddly enough, at a high school basketball game. At halftime, we were talking, and she began to ask me questions, and I was telling her and about the gospel and how Christ has done everything necessary, and that she could add nothing to her salvation. And she said, "I'd just like to think I had something to do with it." Well, tell me, understanding the requirements that have been described for us in this text, would you like to have something to do with satisfying the crushing wrath of God that is due to sinners? I think not. And the covenant of redemption stipulates that you can't and you don't have to. That all our sin has been laid on Christ. And he has received it all and borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, this is recorded for us not so that we'll feel sorry for Jesus, not so that we'll go home and go, "Oh, no, it's not that." Not so that we'll say, "Man, he did a lot, so I ought to try to kind of square my life around." No, I don't think that's in the design of the cross. I think the end to which God is moving is that we might see what the Son of God had to do, that we might see the depth and despair and complete ruin caused by our sin. And so that the beauty of the Savior would explode in our thinking, that our estimation of Christ would bloom and blossom as day to day we consider and contemplate what's going on. And if that's not a part of what's happening in your regular, normal Christian life, then you haven't thought on the covenant of redemption. Your Savior is too small. You don't need enough. Is that language making sense? Because you tend to value little what you don't need much. So I think that thinking on the covenant of redemption is not just something that's heady and, you know, ultra theological and for you seminary graduates. The covenant of redemption is for everyone in the room so that we can see the beauty of Christ and what he's done and how he has accomplished and satisfied the commands of God, that we, if we were faced with the commands that God said, "Here are the stipulations, this is what's going to be required of you to satisfy," we would run. We would run and hide because we would want nothing to do with that. I am almost positive. I know that I would not. And so as we see the greatness of our sin and what Christ has done, we value him more greatly. Not only has Jesus taken these things on, not only has he borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but secondly, this was a covenant of willing participants. Jesus did this willingly. Notice chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now, Isaiah paints the picture for us of the sacrificial lamb so that we make the connection with the sacrificial system. I mean, the readers would have done that immediately, right? They see in their minds the lambs that are taken and sacrificed for forgiveness of sin. And they would have gotten that picture readily in their minds. But the difference between a lamb that doesn't struggle as it's led to the slaughter and Christ is that the lamb has no idea what's in store for him. Jesus knew exactly what was in store for him. John chapter 18, verse 4 says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to his disciples," these people who came looking for him in the garden, he came to them and said, "Who do you seek?" And you'll remember that all along the way, Jesus was preparing his disciples, saying, "I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of wicked men. I'm going to die." And Jesus then set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, even though his disciples were saying, "Don't you remember? There are people there who want to kill you." And Jesus essentially said, "Yeah, that's exactly why I'm going, because I know what's coming, and I know what's future holds, and I understand it perfectly. And he went, and Isaiah uses this language to say, this submitted heart, this voluntary Savior, who doesn't go begrudging the being sent. He doesn't go kicking and screaming against the will of God, but he goes willingly. So he is the perfect sacrifice in that sense for us. And the 3:7 is on the voluntary nature of Christ's work, that he received this humiliation that was involved in being this sin sacrifice, and he maintained his silence through it all. The psalmist in chapter 40, verse 7, pictured it like this: "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." So there's again the plan, the determined plan of God before the foundation of the earth. And Jesus says, that's talking about me. "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart." In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So we see that Jesus is the willing, amazing, voluntary sacrifice who is going to do these things for us without grudging. And there are a couple of things I want you to gain out of this that I think are important. First of all, there's no struggle or strain in the Godhead in the plan of redemption. And there is perfect harmony in this agreement that God has made. Sometimes we might think about agreements in terms of, well, I'm going to see what I can get from you, and then, you know, you offer this, and they offer a counteroffer, and you go, no, I'm going to counteroffer with this. There's none of that in the Godhead. There's no strain or struggle or negotiation. God the Father and God the Son are perfectly aimed toward the same goal. And so there's no struggle there. But also, there is no reluctance for you to overcome in God as a recipient of this covenant provision. I am prone to work very hard to attain something, and then I'm going to share it grudgingly. You know, can you identify with that? You're not worth, no, you don't appreciate this. I'm not sharing this with you. I do it with my kids. I do it. I'm sure I do it all the time. It's just part of my broken, sinful nature. No, I've attained this through a boatload of hard work, and you can get yours through your own hard work, or you can measure up and I'll share with you, okay? There is no, listen to me, there is no reluctance in God to share, to give to you fully his Son, the Redeemer. You do not have to overcome any reluctance in God to give to you all his good gifts and blessings bound up in the person of Christ. Because there was no reluctance in Jesus to attain them for you. This is all bound up in the covenant of redemption. Before you ever did anything good or bad, he secured it for you. Man, that is worth the day right there. Thirdly, I know we need to move along. It was a covenant of extravagant rewards. Remember, this is the way the covenant works. There are stipulations. If you fulfill the stipulations, then this is what you get. And so the covenant of horrific requirement produced lavish rewards. The completion of the covenant provides for Christ incredible things. And so I want you to see that together with me, kind of in verses 10 and following in Isaiah 53. This displays the Savior after his resurrection. The Lord has accomplished his will through the suffering servant. And that's what verse 10 says. And if any of you are still reading, or if your choice to read is the King James Version, I didn't want to make that sound like you're old, decrepit people that read the King James. If you choose to read the King James Version, the line says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." And some people have said, what kind of God takes pleasure in bruising his child? That's not what the word means. The word means, it was his design. It was his direction. It was a good plan, God said, to accomplish the redemption of sinners this way, by crushing the servant and putting him to grief. So when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I want to quickly point out that I think this can mean one of three things, if not all of them. Isaiah may have been purposefully ambiguous when he used this phrase, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. It could have been that he says, when his soul, that is, when God makes him an offering for guilt. So the Lord makes him the perfect remedy for sin. The Lord made him the offering that he promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And hear the language where he promised in Genesis 3 that he was going to crush the head of the serpent. So there's the connection there. That could be what he's talking about. It could be that his soul, when he makes, that is when Christ's soul makes an offering. The word soul there meaning his life. When Christ's life becomes an offering for sin, then it's the perfect offering because he is the perfect sacrifice. He was uniquely fitted to redeem us. His work was successful, is what it's saying. Or it could mean when his soul, in the marginal reading down in the ESV, the marginal reading says, when you make his soul. So it could be that it's saying, when you make Christ's life your offering for sin. All three of those things could be possible in that text, and all three of them are true. When you respond to what the Savior has done, you have eternal life. You will prolong your days. God has planned, Son has executed, and many sinners will look to Him to find salvation in Christ. And he's done this so that Christ might have a body, the church, the bride, fit for him. The servant's work is successful in bringing many sons to glory. We just sang that about that a few minutes ago. Bringing many sons to glory. Yeah? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. So this is the work of Christ that was planned and has been brought together. And it's not true of a few people only, but of a number that can't be counted, like the stars. Verse 11 teaches us that a reward for Christ in this is that there will be no regrets. First reward is many sons. Many come to him. Many form the church, the bride of Christ. And then there will be no regrets. The servant will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. There is nothing in the person of Christ that looks back and says, I wish I hadn't done that. There is nothing in the work of Christ that says, I hope this achieves something. In the work of Christ, he is satisfied. It was exactly right. It achieved exactly what the Father intended. It is bringing the Father's will to pass. And all that the Father gives, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There will be no regrets, not for Christ and not for you. Not for you either. The rewards of the work of Christ are extravagant, friends. Verse 12, there will be no challengers. Here, the Hebrew in this last verse, when he says, and I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Alex Moyet contends that we could better translate that as, therefore I will apportion to him the many, that is John 6:37, all that the Father gives to him will come to him. I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil. It can't be that the servant who has a threefold exaltation earlier in the book, and the servant before whom kings sit in stunned silence will share his supreme place with any others. He's not going to apportion out a place of rule to others, as it were. He's not going to share his spoil with the strong because they're strong, but he may apportion to people what he has won. And so it seems that what the text is telling us is that there are no challengers to Christ or to the work of Christ. The will of the Lord has accomplished our salvation. Hebrews 7:25 says, Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, in this last little section, I think Isaiah just comes back and he's laid all the foundation before, and then he comes back and just wraps it up by saying that Jesus was poured out, he poured out his soul to death. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself to become a servant even to the point of death and death on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors, so he took on flesh and identified with us and became one of us as a man. Yet he bore the sin of many. He's the perfect substitute, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then he makes intercession for the transgressors. He is the perfect mediator who is even now seated at the right hand of God and always lives to make intercession for us. Brothers and sisters, we have a great Savior. And this great, to drill down into this, is the place where we gain our stability and our satisfaction and our comfort in spiritual things. And I think to drill down into this and to see what Christ has done is the place that moves us in obedience to Him as well. This Savior is worthy of our lives, of our whole lives, of all of who we are. Not in a sense of trying to earn something from Him, because the covenant was done as we stood by and watched. But now He, as the one who has died and been raised again, is the executor of the will and dispenses to His people every good and perfect gift. We're going to stop there in our thinking about this morning. But before we do, and I'm going to maybe try to flesh some of this out a little bit more tonight as we think about Christ as the executor of the will. But right now, could we stop and ask God, is my Savior, am I thinking about the Savior accurately? Do I have a Savior? Is Christ my King? Do I trust Him and am I submitted to Him as my King? Do I view the Savior biblically, rightly, accurately? What area maybe do I need to think about Christ differently? Does my life reflect this view of the Savior that Isaiah has pictured for us? So let's take a moment and bow before Christ and ask Him to be our great, great Savior. God, You have made a covenant with God the Son to rescue sinners. And we desperately need to be rescued. So help us understand that there is no rescue apart from Christ, and that Christ rescues completely. That there are no challengers to His kingship, and so we come to Him and we submit to Him as our King. And we pray that our Savior would not be small, but that we would find great comfort and great stability and great assurance because He is so great a Savior. But I pray too that for some in the room, perhaps, friends who have come and think little of the Savior from day to day. Classes are important, their recreation or whether Auburn wins a game or a career advancement or something. You know, there are 100 things that get into our view, and those things crowd out the Savior. There is only so much time and effort and heart. May our hearts belong to Christ. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the back of your sermon notes is the hymn, Man of Sorrows. You sing that this afternoon or use that to meditate on. Just want to remind you of that hymn. But let's stand now, and you'll find in your worship bulletin, All I Have is Christ. And let's sing together of Christ as our singular and only Savior. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. And the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. May Jesus, who was the offering of our peace, supply you with that same peace. God bless you as you go. This morning we'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study, okay? So encourage one another and fellowship with one another around you. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.